If they need opening to Mark chapter 7. And we're coming back to a series that we've been going through from time to time in Mark's Gospel. And it's amazing, isn't it? We've spent quite an amount of time looking at the Ten Commandments, at the law of God, and how that fits in today, how that fitted in back in the Old Testament. And we come back to Mark's Gospel, and the first thing is all about how people viewed what their obedience to God should look like and the things that they said about it. So, as we come back to this series, we're thinking... I've still got apple in my mouth, sorry. We're thinking about how who Jesus is actually becoming clearer and clearer. And we framed it by some statements made, firstly by Mark in chapter 1, verse 1 of his book, that this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then by a statement by a Roman centurion standing at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, right at the end of Mark's Gospel, where he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So that's what we're looking for as we read through Mark. Who is this Jesus? Is he who he claims to be, the Son of God? And we come back to that today in Mark chapter 7. So let's pray together. Let's ask God for his help. You younger ones have got some sheets, and I'll be navigating you along through those as we go as well. But let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us this morning to have open hearts and minds, to be able to examine ourselves, and to examine how we live, to examine what's inside of us, and to think about the way in which we think about you, the way in which we seek to serve you, the way in which we seek to show that we're your people. All of these things we pray you'll help us with this morning. And we ask that you'll change us where we need changing. You'll save us if we need saving. But you'll encourage us because we all need encouraging. So please help us in all of these ways in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what someone writes about Christians. Christians. They love to talk about how loving, dutiful, and compassionate they are. Yet I have yet to meet one who does not practice hypocrisy to the highest degree. We'll explain that term a little bit later. Their willful ignorance of the Bible combined with their two-faced idealism to preach it has made us sick, hasn't it? For nearly 2,000 years, biblicists have been lecturing people on the importance of adhering to the Bible's teachings on ethics, manners, and morality. They quote Jesus and Paul profusely, that's frequently, with a liberal sprinkling of Old Testament morals. And the problem with their approach lies not only in their frequent failure to practice what they preach, but an equally pronounced tendency to ignore what the Bible itself preaches. Christians practice what can only be described as selective morality. That is, they take some things and they ignore other things in the Bible. And this person goes on and on and on. Not a happy bunny. And it's sad reading that sort of stuff. It's sad for a couple of reasons. Firstly, because in many ways, she has a point. And secondly, it's sad because she doesn't understand the gospel, the good news about Jesus. She doesn't understand Jesus. And the Bible is all about Jesus. And so there's this word, hypocrisy. That's the charge. And it's made by her of all Christians. She hasn't met one who's not guilty of the charge of being a hypocrite to the highest degree, she would say. So, what is hypocrisy? That's our first point. What is it to be a hypocrite? Hypocrisy is to pretend to be something that actually you're not. To claim to hold virtues or beliefs or morals. So I claim them. They come out of my mouth. This is what I claim. This is the sort of person I am. This is what's important to me. But then there is no visible trace of those things in your life. So I claim this, but there's no evidence of it. That is hypocrisy. It holds the idea of being an actor. So you hear about actors getting into the part, and they have to leave themselves to one side and play a part and present a part. Present someone else, a character. And the idea here for us would be that you claim to be a Christian and yet you do stuff that Christians mustn't do. According to this lady, you claim to be a Christian but you do all these things that you mustn't do. You hypocrite. You can't keep your eyes off the hot chicks or the hot guys. You swear like a sailor. You lose your temper so easily. You drink too much. You gossip. You laugh so readily at the slightest innuendo. You abuse your loved ones. You constantly criticize others. You, and it goes on and on and on and on. Not only do you not practice what you preach, but you keep preaching. You keep preaching it. And you keep criticizing and condemning others for not doing even those things which you yourself will not do. That is basically how it works out in the eyes of many people who look on at the church, who look at Christians, who have something to say about Christians, God's people. What do they see as they look at the church in today's society? They see a catalogue of child abuse at the hands of not only Catholic priests, but many others too. What they see are standards of godliness that are not only talked about, but then they're bigged up and then woefully fallen short of. And because all of Christianity gets painted with the same brush in the public eye, we all cop it. Ah, you hypocrites! It's a very common jibe, often used as a reason not to have anything to do with the church. Why would I go there? The church is full of hypocrites. Have you heard that? I wouldn't go there. It's full of hypocrites. You're all hypocrites. And while we may come back wittily with, nah, our church isn't full, there's plenty of room for more hypocrites, there's a little more to say about the matter. And it's crucial that we get a handle on these issues. For what the church is up against is all about perception, what people see. What people see as they look at the church and its people, as they look at us. The perception is made up of a number of different parts, okay? So here's how what the world sees is sort of put together. There's what the world sees as it looks at the church. So just our behaviour, what's actually happening in our lives as we're out there in society and maybe even in here. But there's also what the watching world expects to see as it looks at the church. So maybe they've heard of the Ten Commandments, so they apply that. Oh, I can't see commandment number six going very well. That will colour the way that they see the church based on their understanding. But then there's also what messages the church sends out about itself. How do we think about the way we're supposed to act? What message are we sending out? And if we go back to the phrase, practice what you preach, we're pretty happy with that, aren't we? Anyone not very happy with that? Practice what you preach? Okay, well, it's, you know, it sounds like it's got integrity. So that's actually our big idea, you guys who are filling in. But don't use all the space, because we've got to add something to it. Practice what you preach. It has integrity. You say something, and you do the things that you say. So that's part of our big idea. When we hear that, we think that person has the courage of their convictions. They really believe it, and they're prepared to live it out. And if hypocrisy is not practicing what you preach, and we've now got that clear, we can start to see how important an issue it is. But there's a question we need to ask. What is it then that we are preaching? What is the message that people are getting from people like us about the church, about Christianity, about the good news? Well, let's see what Jesus thinks about this. He has some things to say about people who are trying to be awesome on the outside. It's our second point. So have a look at the Bible passage that we read earlier. It shows us what Jesus had to say to people who are sort of like the, I suppose, the press officers. The press officers of authorized religion at the time. You know who the press officer is? They're the one that deals with the message. This is what people need to hear. This is how people need to see us. And they shape the message. They shape what people are hearing so that they get the right message, the right perception. They're the ones who saw to it that everyone understood what was expected of those who wanted to live holy lives. Lives that are set apart for God. And they're set apart from the world. And we meet them in verse 1. Have a look. There they are. Pharisees and some teachers of the law. And not just any teachers of the law. These are the dudes coming down from Jerusalem, central office. And they're looking for Jesus. And they come, and straight away they've got a beef, haven't they? They've got a problem. They've locked on to something. Verse 2, they saw some of Jesus' disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, at this point, who's concerned about hypocrisy? Who's concerned about it? It's the religious leaders, isn't it? Oh, you claim to be holy, but you're now eating with hands that aren't clean. It's these religious leaders. They seem to be concerned about hypocrisy. And Mark goes on to tell us why. It's really good and helpful when the Bible writers do this, I find, as a preacher. There's a little set of brackets and in there an explanation of what's behind this. So have a look at it. Here's why. Here's why these religious leaders' hypocrisy meter was going. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, verse 3, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Sounds all quite good, doesn't it, really? Hygiene. We have hygiene standards ourselves in our own houses. We have them here at the church. Good things, perhaps. And the Pharisees here, these leaders, these press officers, they expect Jesus and his disciples to be just like them. To respect the rules and to show themselves to be God's people by their attention to these details, which are all about purity, all about hygiene, all about holiness. And their concern is that Jesus and his followers, his disciples, and anyone else, for that matter, who was a Jew, should practice what they preach. I'm God's child. We're the holy ones. Well, wash your hands then. Wash your cups. Do you know what they thought? They thought they were on the same page as Jesus. Or at least they thought that Jesus should be on the same page as them. Now, do you think these guys were sincere? Do you reckon? I reckon they were. Yeah. And people around looked up to these guys as the sincere guys. These are zealous people. They're trying really, really hard to show that they're holy and different and all the rest of it. I think they were sincere, but they weren't on the same page as Jesus. And so they get to the point in verse 5. The Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" And that's not just hygiene. It's talking about hands that are dirty before God. It's talking about being unclean ritually. Whether there was germs on your hands or not, you still had to wash. And look at Jesus go. Far out. It's astonishing. You would want to be a fly on the wall. Well, we are, but you'd want to be there, wouldn't you, to see how this goes down? Verse 6. Isaiah was right. Isaiah, great prophet, revered as a prophet of God in the Old Testament by all the Jews. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about not just hypocrites, about you. You lot. Not you lot here, necessarily. But can you see, if we were there, Jesus would be saying, "You lot." Jesus is calling them hypocrites. In fact, this is Jesus telling them that God himself, whoever they thought Jesus was, that God himself, in the scriptures, through the prophet Isaiah, in the Old Testament, is calling them hypocrites. See how that's turned on its head? They were concerned about hypocrisy, but they are now the hypocrites according to Jesus. And what Jesus calls them on is what they're preaching, and what they're preaching is tradition. Have a look at verse 3, the traditions of the elders. Verse 4, many other traditions. Verse 5, the traditions of the elders. Verse 7, merely human rules. Verse 8, human traditions. Verse 9, your own traditions. Verse 13, your tradition that you have handed down. And if I haven't got the point yet, and you do many things like that. The Greek word for tradition, and I wouldn't normally you wheel out a Greek word, but it's so helpful when it sounds like a disease. is paradosis. It's a bad case of paradosis. According to Jesus, which according to Jesus is pretty much what it becomes, this disease thing, if you add another word to it, anthropos. Paradosis, anthropos, human tradition. Traditions of humans, of man, man-made stuff. It's about the body of rules, especially ritual rules, which in the opinion of the later Jews were spoken orally by Moses and then orally transmitted from person to person in unbroken succession to all the generations that followed. So Moses, whom the law was given through, we've got Exodus, we've got Leviticus, we've got Numbers, we've got Deuteronomy. There's the law written down, worked out. It's there, clear for all time. But these guys were saying, no, Moses spoke loads of things, and those things have been passed on from generation to generation all through the ages. And as such, they both illustrated and expanded the written law in the Bible. And as such, this was their belief, they were to be obeyed with equal reverence. That's what they were preaching, the traditions of men. And Jesus exposes them in two ways. Firstly, as we've seen, he quotes Isaiah. He says, you got all these words that you think were handed on. I've got the words of Isaiah written down in Scripture. And it condemns you. These people, verse 6, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. There's nothing there. Their teachings are merely human rules. They're preaching a religion of the outside that merely external religion is what holiness was about for them. Doing all these little things. Wash your hands. Clean your cup. That's what looking holy was all about to them. Keeping up appearances. Demonstrating that you are set apart by setting yourself apart in all of these ways. And unfortunately, Jesus is preaching something very different. Or rather, fortunately, Jesus is preaching something very different. In fact, he's preaching what Isaiah was on about. Not a religion of the inside, of the outside. Not trying to be awesome on the outside first, but rather a reality of the inside. It's what's going on in the heart that matters. That's where honouring God begins. Not being awesome on the outside, but being awesome on the inside. And that means change. That requires transformation. I'll never forget John Piper, a preacher who's well worth listening to, and he was talking about this verse, and it's memorable to me, so hopefully it'll be memorable to you. He's talking about it. He says, with these people, there's a lot of lips. But there's no heart. There you go, you might remember it now. You didn't get it from me, though. John Piper. A lot of lips, slow motion, big lips saying lots of stuff. Big claims, but there's no heart. And your worship, however impressive you might think it looks, and it did look quite impressive on a certain way of looking at it, you'll worship those in vain. That's devastating, isn't it? Secondly, Jesus exposes them by telling them what that does. Here's how it works out. And what he says is, verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God. You've let go of the commands of God. And in letting go of them, you're holding on to something else, to human traditions. In holding on to all of these traditions now then, to look at it the other way around, you've let go of something. But the thing you let go of is the thing that you're trying to do. And that's what happens with this deadly disease of paradosis. As a kid, I remember the story of how some sort of lateral thinking thing on how to catch a monkey. And you can catch a monkey as long as you've got some food it likes and a termite hill with a hole in it. So as long as if you find your situation with a termite hill with a hole in it, about so big, some food that the monkey likes and a monkey, you can catch that monkey. How do you catch that monkey? You put the food that it likes in the hole, and the monkey goes towards the hole, puts its hand in, grabs up the food, and then it can't pull its hand out. Now, that appealed to me as a kid. I've never come across those circumstances altogether, but hey, in the Philippines, maybe. I don't know. We'll see. But you see what's happened? Grabbed hold of something, but in grabbing hold of something, it's lost its freedom. That's what these guys are doing. That's what their message does. You've got to grab hold of stuff, and in grabbing hold of it, you're suddenly trapped. You can't get free again. And he gives this killer example in verses 9 to 12. This is a fine example, in fact, for Jesus. Do you see this? You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, verse 10, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. We've looked at those recently, both of those scriptures. They're there in the written word of God, given by God directly to his people. Jesus just brings that to them. So that's what God says. But verse 11, but you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is something called korban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. You've got this korban thing, and it sounds great. Oh, all my stuff, it's devoted to God. It's korban. Oh, you know, this is what everyone should be doing, devoting themselves to God. Putting their stuff in a trust thing to God. Psalm 24 verse 1 would say it already is, actually. But in doing that, with this korban thing, they put a label on it, korban, that's for God. Oh, I now can't honour my father and my mother in some of the most basic ways. Verse 13, thus you nullify, you make it nothing, the word of God. You erase it. You unwrite it from the Ten Commandments even. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. Wow, that's a shocking example, isn't it? And then Jesus caps it with, and you do many things like that. You replace God's word with your own word. You invent loopholes that look on the outside to be good, but you get out of the sort of love and care and responsibility and honor and respect that God intended in giving his command in the first place. Oh God, we love you so much that everything of mine is yours. I'm not even going to use it to look after my own parents because I love you so much. My devotion is so deep. Can you feel it, Lord? You're the first in my life. Jesus says to these people that think like that, you hypocrites. That's what happens when you focus on trying to be awesome on the outside. And so, there's some bad news and there's some good news. And whenever that ever gets said, what would you like to hear first? Bad. We always like the bad first, don't we? The big punch and then the pickup. Okay, bad news it is. That's what I had in my notes. I knew you'd say that. These religious people were preaching a religion of the outside. Be awesome on the outside. And Jesus exposes that with the reality on the inside. So there's some good news and some bad news. And the bad news is that you can look at that religion of the outside thing, and it's actually quite something to behold. It's very attractive. But it has very little to do with brokenness or sinners like we really are. It looks, this attitude, it looks even at Jesus, and we've seen this in Mark's gospel so far, it looks at Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect man, and can end up calling him the devil. Beelzebub, by the Lord of death, he's driving out, or the Lord of or demons or whatever, he's driving out demons. It challenges repeatedly the compassion that he shows to the lost and the outcast and the unclean. Jesus hung out with sinners, and these guys were watching all of that, and what were they doing? The old, woo, don't touch. Oh, they're unclean. And whilst on the one hand it looks really sincere, and maybe is sincere, and very, very serious, and there's commitment, and there's zeal, and there's enthusiasm for it. I don't know why. It's called paradosis. It's the apple with the moldy middle. And that message of bad news that some would say is good news, that message says our big idea. It says practice what you preach. It looks good. It wants you to look good. To make sure that none of you has any idea that in your heart you don't care about God. It makes you keep up appearances. It makes you never want to share any struggles. It makes your aim to be perfect, which sounds great, until it works out as at least more perfect than the next person. So that instead of them criticizing you, actually I can criticize them. I can feel good about myself because I feel I'm better than them. I can always point out their shortcomings. And at the same time, I can preach that God is happy with my goodness. You can hold people, you can hold all people to your standards, even if you don't meet them yourselves. You can make sure that everyone knows about it when they fail. And so on and so on and so on. That's pretty painful behaviour, isn't it? It's pretty toxic. Toxic. And can I say, brothers and sisters, it is super, super easy to preach that message. And I don't mean just from the front here. I mean to one another and to a watching world. We can do it all the time. At all costs, maintain the appearance that all is well. That we don't sin, that we're not struggling with anything, that God requires moral perfection. If you want to see what that looks like, here's what we're trying to do. And do you know what that message does? That message kills. It kills. I think it fits what Paul talks to Timothy about in 2 Timothy 3, of people in the church, they're having a form of godliness, but they deny its power. A form of godliness, but denying its power. They look a bit godly, but inside there's no transformation, there's no real change, there's no life. And so with that, there's no fresh start, there's no hope, and there's no consistency either. You see, you don't have to be Jesus to sense a bad case of paradosis anthropos. You don't have to be Jesus to see that disease. One big reason why the church is accused of being full of hypocrites is because we're pumping out this message. If not in the words we say, often in the way that we live. It works out in different ways. We also become averse to any change because of the way we've always done things. We're averse to any risk because, oh, it's going to happen to us. And what we've done is we've lost sight of God's plans and we've got our own plans in view and our own thinking, and we create rules according to those plans. And those plans don't involve change, and they don't involve risk. They don't involve stepping out in faith. They involve shrinking back. And shrinking back into ourselves and striving to keep up appearances that we can't actually keep up even. And we remember Our Lady from the start, and she looks on at Christians, loving to talk about how loving, dutiful, compassionate, you might say visionary and whatever, bold to that. And yet I have yet to meet one who does not practice hypocrisy to the highest degree. And the standard of behaviour has been heard from us by her, and she's holding us to it. And she thinks it's about what's on the outside, moral perfection. And that's bad news. It's bad news because the most tragic thing about that message is that no one ever gets to hear the good news with it. No one ever gets to see, not just hear the good news, but to see the good news getting worked out in people's lives. That's why we've got the good news. Because it is good news for people like us, for the problem that we really have. No one ever gets to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ being worked out in his people as they repent from their sin and express their faith again and again and again in the Lord Jesus Christ who saved them by his cross. They never get to see and sense the forgiveness that is available through Jesus and the restoration and the reconciliation that is only possible because of Jesus in our relationships. And is only possible when we face the reality of the inside. So this woman needs a different message, doesn't she? She needs to see and hear a different message. And perhaps we and all our brothers and sisters need to make sure we're preaching that message. Steve's going to take us through the next part of Mark chapter 7 and bring this out in more detail. But the reality of the inside, it's not pretty, what's inside of us. In the Old Testament, it was a heart of stone, hard-hearted, totally unresponsive to God. A heart that is deceitful above all things. And from that inside, lives that are broken and scarred by our own sin and also the sins of others. And it's of a God who spoke in the past about transforming such people from the inside out, giving us what we need. Not this heart of stone, but a new heart in its place. A soft heart to God. A heart that wants to be close to God, that desires God, instead of being far away. It's about a message of hope, and a hope and community, togetherness, openness, and a fresh start. It's a message about Jesus who said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Anyone here a sinner? That's good news then, isn't it? Don't you think that's good news? Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And so you see, practice what you preach is also true of this message, but it looks very, very different. And so, what message are we preaching? Not just in what we say, and what is preached from here, you know, to which you always go, amen, yeah. I think. But what are you preaching to all the people who are around you 24/7? Here's the big idea. And here's why it needs changing. Practice what you preach. Yep. So long as what you're preaching is the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, then the watching world will see people who haven't got it all together, but who certainly have hope, who have peace, who have assurance, confidence before God, because Christ and what he's achieved gives us that forgiveness. It's happened. It's been purchased for us. It's been paid for. It's done. And we're now children of God. And whenever we stuff up, as we surely do more than we even like to admit, they will then get the sniff, not of bad news and hypocrisy, but of good news. We never said we were perfect. We're saying we're not perfect. But we're saying that Jesus has saved us. And that helps us to change, helps us to struggle, helps us to fight, helps us to overcome. They'll not get the sniff of bad news and hypocrisy, but the gospel of grace. And we'll also have joy. It's important, isn't it? A heart that increasingly longs for God, not just lips. We do have a lot of lips. Let's still have a lot of lips. But let's have it about that. About the gospel. About the inside. About a heart for God working itself out in a heart for people. So that we're awesome on the inside because of Jesus. But that looks awesome on the outside too. And when we hear that thing about the church being full of hypocrites, we'll be able to see it for what it is. And we should listen to it and respond to it appropriately, but we'll see it for what it is. It's coming often from people who don't understand the gospel. It's to remind us to keep holding on to the gospel. And it's to show so that they learn what the gospel is by what they see and hear in us. That's our opportunity in this. It's not lives of moral perfection, although we do desire to be increasingly made more like Christ. That's what God desires for us. There will be an increase in morality, I suppose. But there won't just be mere voices that love to brag about how loving, dutiful and compassionate we are. There will be lives committed to following Jesus that are loving and compassionate. There'll be lives of repentance and faith and love and grace and forgiveness that cannot be denied, so that by all possible means we will practice what we preach, and what we preach will be the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be the message that resounds from us this day and every day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us with this. This runs deep. This appeals to our sinful natures. This appeals to our self-importance, to puff ourselves up at the expense of others. This appeals to our oft-experienced temptations to feel that we can earn, or that we have to earn, your favour. But that's a lie of the devil. It's a lie that brings death, that brings condemnation. And you have said to us, your children, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So please help us to preach what we want to practice, and to practice what we want to preach, which is the gospel. Good news of forgiveness by the Lord Jesus Christ, to your glory. Amen.